Well, we've arrived at the fifth and final part in our We Are Gospel People teaching series. This is an important series. This is asking the question, who are we? And the short answer to the question of who are we is we are gospel people. And what we've considered across this series, week one, gospel centrality. Everything that we do and who we are is to be centered on the gospel. Week two was gospel culture. We are those who, once we believe in the truth of the gospel, are transformed by it, that we're changed to be a different people. Week three was gospel community. The gospel calls us to belong to a people. Week four was gospel coherence. We are fluent as we seek to speak the gospel, both to believers who already know Jesus, but also to those who don't yet know Jesus, that they would come to know him too. And this week we conclude with gospel confidence, kind of the call to trust in God, to have confidence in not only who we are, but the mission that God has before us and how we trust that God will continue to work powerfully by his Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray before we come to the passage that's just been read out for us. I'm going to pray using a traditional prayer, the 13th Sunday after Trinity Sunday. I'm also going to pray for our time in God's Word. Why don't you join me? Almighty and merciful God, by whose only gift it comes that your faithful people give to you true and praiseworthy service, grant, we ask you, that we may so run to your heavenly promises, that we fail not finally to attain the same through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, right now, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the word that we've just heard, that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and that you would give us the will to put this word into practice. And we do pray this boldly and confidently because Jesus lives. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let me read to you part of a blog post I wrote about Ro's sister's dog on June the 16th, all the way back in ancient times, 2007. Headline, Lost Dog, Riley. Riley came to stay at our place for the weekend. He had other plans. Somewhere between 9:30 and 11:30 this morning, Riley dug his way to freedom. We've spent 60 kilometers, 3.5 hours, and endless tears searching for him. No avail. We've knocked on doors. We've been to the pound twice. We've been on every single street in our suburb. Last seen on his way to the pub. Seriously, seen by a neighbor. If you live nearby, keep an eye out. He's never been lost overnight before, and it's bucketing down with rain. We prayed just before. Not sure how to pray for a dog, but thank God for animals, thank God for the dominion we have over them, and said sorry for failing in our dominion. Repost if you have a blog. P.S. Riley looks like a Tasmanian tiger. Fast forward to another blog post I wrote a day later on June the 17th, 2007. Found dog, Riley. Yep, I'm not an animal person. I think you've heard that before. But I worried more about this dog over the last 24 hours than any other animal ever. I covered a few more streets this morning, about 30 kilometers of looping around. I even checked in some rivers and creeks. Ro did a stakeout at the pound in case someone came in. They did. He wasn't there. But at midday, we got a call. A vet had him overnight. Giddy up. He's back. I did more than just fill in the hole where he escaped. It's now impenetrable. The next slide is a photograph of Ro and I and Riley. Next slide, a close-up. Now, you'll notice I'm still not touching him. Even after Riley was found, I'm still not a dog person, I'm not an animal person, but I can still remember all those years ago, the joy, the relief, and the desire to celebrate when that dirty mongrel came home. And that's what happens. When lost things are found, there is cause to celebrate. Earlier in Luke chapter 15, we read about a coin and a celebration when it's found. We read about a sheep and a celebration when it's found. We've just heard about a dog and a celebration when it's found. And perhaps even for you, it might be when you find your keys. Oh, you celebrate. Finally, I've found my keys. We celebrate. How much greater is the celebration when lost people are found? And the lostness we are talking about, and the lostness that Luke 15 is talking about, is more than just while out on a walk, but lost from God, away from Him, and out of a relationship. You see, Luke chapter 15 is one big celebration of when lost sinners, those who are far away from God, are found by Him and welcomed home. Now, here's my hope over the next few moments as we reflect on this chapter together. I hope that we will see the reasons why we can celebrate the lost being found when we witness that through the gospel, through the ministry of our personal ministry, and through the ministry of our church. But I hope also we will have great confidence in the gospel and in the God of the gospel. Because as we give ourselves to reaching the lost, as we seek to shine the light of Christ, offering refuge, security, and hope in Him to many people in Brisbane, as we get ready next week to launch this new church, we can trust and know with great confidence that God is still in the business of finding the lost, of saving sinners. And so if you've got a Bible, keep it out and keep it open to Luke chapter 15. Now look, even if you're relatively new to the Bible, the story that Zach has just read out for us is a famous story, one that you've perhaps even heard before, perhaps not even knowing where it came from. But this parable, this teaching, this story is a story told by Jesus about three sons. Three sons. Now, one is well known, but I think there's two other sons that are often overlooked when it comes to understanding what's going on in Luke chapter 15. Who's ready to meet the three sons? There we go. Good hands, good hands, good hands. No, that was like a silent auction. Just these hands. Let's get some noise this time. Who's ready to meet the three sons?
Yeah.
That was good. That was good. Shout out to Will up the back. That was amazing. Well, the first son we meet, number one, is the rebellious son. Turn to your neighbor and say, the rebellious son. There we go. I knew that would happen down the front there. The rebellious son, his story is the well-known story from this parable. And as we'll read, he shows in his actions a heart of rebellion against his father. Let's check it out. Look at the context. Verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, question, when do you normally get an inheritance? When someone has died. And so the rebellious son is effectively saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Now, I remember Tara up the back there, our resident tax accounting expert, church council member. Actually, I wasn't planning on saying this, Tara, but Tara and I were messaging this afternoon just to work out how much money had come in for the 30K by launch day, and she got the math so wrong. Anyway, there we go. Sorry, I wasn't going to do that. But well, there you go. The next message I sent, I misspelt a word, and I said, Tara, you've got like maths degrees and you can't do maths, and Dave's got arts degrees and he can't do spelling. So there we go. But I remember Tara a couple of years ago recounting the story of a transaction that was literally a brother wanting his inheritance now. Properties had to be sold, there were fights with lawyers, tax had to be paid. Was it complex? It took years off Tara's life. It is complex. It was stressful. A family is literally torn apart when a son kind of approaches his father and asks for the inheritance today. You know, for the father in Luke 15, it would have been humiliating. You know, the for sale sign would go out the front. The advertisement would be on realestate.com. The whole town would know that the rebellious son wanted his dad dead. And so what happens after the property was divided? We'll look at verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, it's not too difficult to fill in the blanks on what reckless living from this rebellious son would have looked like. The nightclubs, the excessive alcohol, the illicit drugs, the one-night stands, the extravagant spending. But it didn't last long for the rebellious son. Look at verse 14 as it continues. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. How far he has fallen. He has gone from living it up in the penthouse parties to hanging out with the pigs in the pig pen. Now, in Jewish law, pigs were considered unclean, and therefore they were off limits. So he's obviously had to get whatever work he could that he's working among the pigs. And you can imagine, can't you, the sorrow that perhaps he's starting to feel, the regret, the shame that he would have felt as he sinks to this lowest of low moments. You know, perhaps as you picture this scene, you can identify with some of those feelings of shame and regret, knowing the mess that you yourself have also been in, or might even still be in your life. And so for the rebellious son, something had to change. Read on, look at verse 17. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's sitting there in the pig pen. His self-destructive behaviors have destroyed his life. And so he plans on returning home, not as a son, but as a servant. And he writes a speech ready to give to his dad. You know, this story of the rebellious son reminds me of a true story of a Brazilian girl named Christina, a story that I read in a book some years ago. Christina was a teenager who grew up in a poor neighborhood, and she was discontent with sleeping on a pallet in poverty, and she dreamed of a better life in the nearby city, Rio de Janeiro. Now, her mother's heart was broken one morning when she discovered that her daughter had slipped away. And Maria, Christina's mother, knew what life on the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter. And yet, Maria was determined to find her daughter. On her way to the bus stop, she went to a corner store and spent all that she had taking portraits of herself in a photo booth. And so when she arrived in Rio, she assumed the worst for what Christina's life would become in the big city. And so Maria visited bars and hotels and nightclubs and brothels and hostels. And in each place, she left a portrait taped to a bathroom mirror or pinned to a notice board. And on the back of each portrait, she wrote the same note. After running out of portraits, Maria caught the bus back to her small village. And a few weeks later, Christina walked down the stairs of her hotel, ashamed, alone, and broken. And miraculously, she noticed a familiar face on the mirror in the lobby. With tears streaming from her eyes, she removed the small photo. And she read this irresistible invitation on the back that said, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please, come home. And she did. Maria, Christina's mother, was much like the father in our story. He just wants his kid to come home. Have a look at verse 20. And the rebellious son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, question, why does the father see him from a long way off? It's because he's waiting for him. He desperately wants his son to come home. And so when he sees him, he runs, an action that breaks all the protocols for Middle Eastern men. He literally drapes himself on his son's neck, smothering him with affection. And the son says, verse 21, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But it seems that the father isn't interested in the prepared speech, effectively saying, "Shut up, son. Come here and give me a big kiss." Look at verse 22. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And they began to celebrate. Why did they begin to celebrate? Because the rebellious son, once as good as dead, is now alive. Who once was lost and now he's found. Wearing the best clothing, eating the best food, celebrating at the best party. You know, this might be similar to your story. You were once a long way from God. You did some rebellious things, but now you have been brought near. It is good, whenever you read a story like this and remember your own story, to stop and thank God again. But likewise, perhaps you're still a long way from God. And if you're honest with yourself, you haven't yet been found. You're still off in a distant country. Well, the rebellious son, as we began, is the famous one. But his older brother is sometimes overlooked when this story is told. And so son number two, I've called him the religious son. Son number two is the religious son, and he is the opposite of the rebellious son. And the religious son, he knows it. Let's quickly reread from verse 25. It says, Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The older religious son is furious. He hasn't shamed his father by asking for an early inheritance. He hasn't then squandered that money with reckless and wild living. He has been an obedient and hard-working son. And yet, his rebellious younger brother gets a big party. The religious son is like, "What about me? It isn't fair." He doesn't see things the way his father sees things. You see, the return of his brother is not worthy of celebration. Here's my guess. My guess is that there are some of us here today who are more like the religious son than we are like the rebellious son. Perhaps you've grown up in a religious family. You've never gone crazy at wild parties. You get angry at the bad people and situations in the world. You hold grudges. You're filled with bitterness. You're jealous when other people get good things. You're arrogant, you're proud, you're self-righteous. Now, it might feel like I'm pointing a whole bunch of fingers out there saying, this is you, but if I'm honest, you may have heard this before, but I have religious son tendencies. I grew up in a wonderful, loving, and supportive Christian family. And yet, I think I kind of picked up in my teenage years thinking, look, I'm pretty good. I don't do the foolish things that my mates are doing. I don't get drunk. I don't smoke weed. I don't mess around with girls. And honestly, as I reflected and compared myself to my friends at school, I looked down on people who did. And I was trusting in my own religiosity. And there's still a temptation for me today to kind of have that feeling of self-righteousness and superiority. We, if you're like me, we need to realize that this story is just as much for the religious sons and daughters among us as it is for the rebellious sons and daughters. You see, the religious son's problem is, I think ultimately he doesn't actually have a relationship with his father. Even though he lives in the same house, he is as far away as his younger brother was when he was off in a distant country. He was lost, just in a different way. Now, it's important to actually notice the context, which we didn't have read out in the reading, of the audience of who Jesus spoke these three parables of the sheep, of the coin, and of the sons, back at the start of the chapter. Look at it with me. Chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. You see, verse 1 mentions who? The tax collectors and the sinners. Who does that remind you of? The rebellious son who is guilty of wild living. But then in verse 2, it mentions the grumbling Pharisees and scribes. Who does that remind you of? The religious son who thought he was too good. And yet verse 3, Jesus tells this parable with both of these audiences in mind. This parable is for both the rebels and the religious. Some need to turn away from wild living, while others need to turn away from religiosity. And yet the beautiful thing we see in this parable is the father's heart is he wants both sons to come back. We see God's heart. He wants both the rebel and the religious to come home. You know, this parable is often called the prodigal son. Now, what's the word prodigal mean? It means wild, reckless, extravagant. Well, son number one, he is certainly wild in his living. But the reality is that the Father, God, is the most prodigal. He's the one with the reckless extravagance in his love. There's a brilliant little book called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. We've actually got a bunch of these coming in the next couple of days that will be part of a little stand out in the foyer for people who are interested in learning more about Jesus and Christianity. I'll have a bunch of these to be able to give away. And this book beautifully shows that God is the one who's ultimately the prodigal. Not that he's wild and reckless in wickedness, but that he is wild, reckless, and extravagant in lavishing his love. His love is reckless in its depth, in its scope, and in its reach. And so we've considered son number one, the rebellious son. We've considered son number two, the religious son. Well, who's the third son? Well, the third son in this story is the son telling the story. Jesus, the Son of God. For the sake of alliteration, let's call him the redeeming son. The rebellious son, the religious son, the redeeming son. In Jesus, we meet the redeeming son. We meet God made flesh. In Jesus, we meet the one who came on a mission to redeem and to rescue. That baby born in a manger grew up to be a man. And unlike the younger son, he isn't guilty of wild living. And unlike the older son, he isn't guilty of self-righteousness. He is the only one in all of history of whom it can be said he was without sin. And so ultimately we see the reckless love of God most clearly in the death of God's son. The cross of Jesus says, come back home. Jesus on the cross with his arms outstretched, this is God's portrait. At the cross of Jesus, God is saying to you, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And that's good news, whether you are a rebellious person or a religious person. The cross of Christ calls both of us home. You know, in the words of the late and great Billy Graham, he said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Rebels need the cross. The religious need the cross. And the cross of Jesus calls you home. You know, Jesus has already predicted his death on the cross just a few chapters before this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, referring to himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Just like the father in the story humiliated himself, Jesus humiliates himself to call us home. At the cross, Jesus takes our shame upon himself. Jesus is the sinless one. He dies in our place for our sin, for the foolish things we've done, like the rebellious son, for our pride and our arrogance, like the religious son. And just as Jesus predicted, death could not hold him down. Having been raised from the dead, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of his Father, and he continues to invite all people to come home by trusting in him. That is the good news of the gospel, the good news of the redemption in Jesus. You know, the gospel sentence we've been using across this series, a 50-word gospel summary that I've come up with, it says this: the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners and restores all things through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and triumphant resurrection of King Jesus, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Spirit, one God, and will one day come to judge the living and the dead. The redeeming Son telling this story is telling a good news story to rebels and religious alike. Come home is the invitation. You know, we read earlier in Luke 15, just before the reading that we had, it says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's a celebration in heaven every time someone responds to Jesus' invitation to come home. And I trust that we will have many reasons to celebrate through the existence of this church, confident that God, through the redeeming Son, will continue to save the lost in Brisbane, who will find refuge, security, and hope in Jesus. Rebels who come home. The religious who turn from their pride and self-righteousness by trusting in the redeeming Son. The church that the Bacons used to be part of down in the Sutherland Shire is called Soul Revival Church. The pastor, it's an Anglican church plant down in the Shire, which is God's country. Is that what everyone kind of says down there? That's right, there we go. That's what they say. but one of my good friends, Stu Crawshaw, I studied at Moore College with him a long time ago. But I love a line that Stu, as he has led that soul revival and as they've planted churches that have planted churches, he'll always talk ahead of kind of the launch of a church. Hey, we're going to celebrate in advance those whose lives will be changed through the existence of this church. We're going to celebrate when the lost are going to be found in advance, because we know it will happen. We're confident that as God's word goes out, it won't return empty. God, through the message of his Son, will call the rebels, will call the religious, and call them home. And even as we think about launching next week, I don't know of anyone who has yet become a Christian through this new church. I know that this new church that we are part of here is impacting people in this room and people who can't be in this room and have kind of been awakened to the gospel in perhaps fresh ways and encouraging ways. But I trust, under God, we will see the rebels come home. We will see the religious turn from their pride and self-righteousness and put their trust in Jesus. And so we celebrate. There's a party in heaven every time one sinner repents and turns to Christ. And we want to celebrate. And even next week is an opportunity. Every week when we gather as the people of God is an opportunity to celebrate the gospel and celebrate what God has done and is doing as that message goes out. But next week, let it be a time where we celebrate with confidence, not in ourselves, not in our strategies, not in the things that we do, but that God keeps calling people home. That the Father's heart is that rebels and religious will come home and will find refuge, security, and hope in Jesus. You know, as we conclude this series and as we conclude this sermon, the title of this sermon is Gospel Confidence. And kind of the whole idea with gospel confidence is we are confident not in ourselves. We are confident not in our abilities and our strategies. We are confident because we know the sovereign God of the universe who continues to work powerfully by his Holy Spirit through the gospel. You know, in our vision documents, our roadmap documents, one of the things it says is that we stand firmly in the Reformation tradition of Bible alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. We're not Catholic. We're Protestants. We actually want to stand firm, believing what God has revealed about himself in Scripture, believing that there is no other way but through Christ and Christ alone, believing that we are saved by grace, not by anything that we do, but simply by God's gift and his kindness to us. We're saved by faith, and we heard that last week as Zach unpacked justification by faith. We're saved by simply trusting in what Jesus has done on our behalf. And we have great gospel confidence ultimately that God would get the glory that he deserves in salvation. He is the one that thought about salvation. He is the one that acted to win salvation. He is the one by his Spirit who continues to save those who turn to him. You know, as we look out over Brisbane, as we consider the city that we live in, it is a beautiful city. It is a growing city. It is a rich city. It was a spectacular city last night with the lights across the river and across the city. But we also know that it is a lost city and a city that desperately needs followers of Jesus, ordinary people like us, to keep shining the light of Christ, to holding out the refuge, security, and hope that Jesus offers us, that more dead will be made alive, that more lost will be found, that more celebrations will be had. And so let's give ourselves to this mission as we click play next week for the joy of Brisbane, but ultimately for the glory of God. As we've said the last couple of weeks, we've got this course, Hope Explored, starting on September the 17th. And it will be an excellent opportunity to consider the hope on offer through the life, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I trust this could be an excellent course for you. You are welcome. But I'm also certain that it's an excellent course for your friends, that they can be introduced to Christ and the hope that we can find in him. You know, the final thing, which is really a way of summarizing the whole of this particular series. Like this, kind of the headline of this series has been about culture, right? Who we are. And one of the, I guess, the key things as we think about gospel culture, what are the actual cultural behaviors off the back of each part of this series? And this is actually something I've been thinking about for over a year. And I finalized it at 2 a.m. this morning, just after I got home from visiting, dropping some things off to Ro and Sam at the hospital. This is something I've been thinking about, and this whole series, I haven't been quite ready to kind of share these five words, but kind of in management and in organizational planning and so on, one of the things as you think about your cultural values are what are the actual behaviors that we connect to each of those cultural distinctives and cultural values. And so here's five verbs. Here's five things that I think we do in response to who we are that are part of our culture together that's been shaped by the gospel. We'll spend some more time reflecting on this. We'll put this in print as well and spend more time articulating it. But gospel centrality means we believe. We believe the gospel. Gospel culture means we change. We're transformed because of the gospel. Gospel community means we commit to God and to each other. Gospel coherence means we speak. We've got the words of life. We make known the gospel of Christ. And gospel confidence means we pray. We pray because God is the one who brings people from death to life. God is the one who finds the lost. And so we pray, God, would you use us? God, would you send us out from this place? And would you call many people home that you would get the glory that you deserve? And so, church, would you stand as we conclude our time together now, praying that God would work powerfully in and through the gospel through our church. Let's stand together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray to you. And we pray to you with great confidence that you are God, that you are good, that you are sovereign, that you are in control, and that you are worthy of glory. You are worthy of glory because you have saved sinners like us. You've called the rebellious in this room to come home. You've called the religious in this room to come home. We celebrate all that you have done in our lives and in our church. And we celebrate in advance for the lives that will be changed through the gospel of Jesus. Father, give us confidence, not in ourselves, not in our techniques, not in our strategies, not in our abilities, but that you love saving people. And so, Lord, would you save many? Would many find refuge, security, and hope through Jesus, the redeeming Son? Father, we pray this for our joy. We pray this for the joy of our city. And we pray this for the glory of your name. And all of God's people said, Amen.